What set of words better describes the Christian? Wounded, weak, broken strugglers, or strong, courageous, steadfast overcomers? Which set of words better describes what the Christian is and ought to be? What do you think? Wounded, weak, broken strugglers, strong, courageous, steadfast overcomers? Folks, it's a trick question. Did I catch any of you? All of those words can find implicit and in most cases explicit warrant in Scripture. And yet, I mean, depending on our personality or the church background we grew up in, or the church environment perhaps that we're reacting against, or oftentimes our family background, we may gravitate toward one or the other of those descriptors. There are many believers who almost exclusively emphasize that first set of characteristics. They see the Christian life as one that is solely weak, wounded, broken, and struggling. All of which can be supported from Scripture. And yet, by themselves, without the rest of the Bible to fill up what those words mean and don't mean, it's a very lopsided portrait. Jill and I sometimes have couples who come into our premarital counseling sessions who are convinced that the institution of marriage is nothing but a hard, soul-crushing, sanctifying slog for which they will need much grace each day. Well, no, not necessarily. Most definitely, marriage is sanctifying, most definitely. And yes, every husband and every wife needs God's grace. But it can also be a lot of fun, like the best thing ever. If I lived 100 lifetimes, I'd want to be married to Jill in each one of them. On the other hand, for some believers, the Christian life is an exaggerated triumphalism. Whether that's a personal triumphalism. I mean, you talk to some of these people and it's just they're going from glory to glory, strength to strength. No place for weakness, no place for doubting, no place for pain. Or perhaps triumphalism on a church or a national scale. We're seeing a lot more of that these days. Mount Pleasant, we want to live in neither extreme. All right, and I think our sermon text today helps us find that balance. And like so many scriptural teachings, the solution is found in the theological balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Look at your bulletin and point number one. The title for our sermon is Christian Endure. Point number one, Christian, focus on endurance on the way to your eternal goal. Endure suffering. Like a disciplined soldier, a law-abiding athlete, and a hard-working farmer. That's human responsibility. Point number two, Christian, you will endure because of Christ's work, Christ's word, and Christ's character. There we're seeing divine sovereignty. So keep that balance. And then Paul begins with three metaphors, very famously. Verse three, join with me in suffering, Timothy. Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, what point does Paul want Timothy to learn from his military, athletic, and farming metaphors? They all illustrate Timothy's need to share in suffering. So look at verse 3. Join with me in suffering. Think of that as being kind of the general heading. Join with me, Paul, in suffering. And then each metaphor has its own nuance. A soldier suffers by being forced to ignore civilian affairs. An athlete suffers by training properly. A farmer suffers by working hard. And there's reward for all three if they endure. The soldier pleases his commanding officer. An athlete competes and wins the prize. and the farmer is the first to receive the share of his crop. But before we unpack those metaphors further, just first things first. Paul tells Timothy flat out. He doesn't try to hide this. Just flat out he tells him, join with me in suffering. And this theme occurs repeatedly throughout the epistle. As I said last week, I think this might be one of the reasons why pastors maybe shy away from 2 Timothy, because our age just idolizes comfort. And this talks about suffering a lot, this book. This theme recurs repeatedly. We considered some of these texts last week and the circumstances behind them, you'll recall. People are distancing themselves from the Apostle Paul now that he's under arrest for a second time and awaiting execution. But pretty soon, I mean, as they distance themselves from the Apostle Paul, they may be distancing themselves from the clarity of the Apostle's gospel. So Paul warns Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the gospel or of me, its proclaimer. This is a test for you, Timothy. You need, in fact, to join with me in suffering. And beloved, the implication for us is to face suffering and persecution for the gospel with the right attitude. We need to have a theologically informed attitude. So this goes again to our 1 Timothy series too, right? Right teaching, right living. And the first thing to understand is this. We just need to kind of lay this foundation. Christians do suffer for Jesus. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. We suffer for Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. This is on page 951 of your pew Bible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, page 951. I think this text sets us up well for our 2 Timothy passage today. Paul writes the church in Philippi, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So do you hear the language there? It's not, Christian, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. And unfortunately, there will also be some suffering for him. Sorry about that. Sorry. Rather, it has been granted to you as a gracious gift, A, to believe, and B, to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. That's what the text says. But that is not usually how we view suffering, is it? Krishna, are you like me? Are you prone to forget that you are the servant, you are the slave of a crucified Messiah? The divine king who was condemned as a criminal? We are the subjects of a beaten, spat upon, crucified Messiah who dies in shame. And if that's our God and king hanging on that cross, naked, bloody, steeped in shame, what will it cost us to follow him? On the night of his arrest, Jesus warned his disciples, John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That means if we faithfully and boldly preach Jesus' gospel, and if we live lives that are characterized by progressive conformity to Jesus' own life and teaching, if we're actively, you know, contending for the faith, and by our conduct promoting the gospel in union with our brothers and sisters, we will attract the same antagonism Jesus did. If we don't, it means we're not. I read in my Bible that suffering, the scorn, and the contempt of the unbelieving world is bound up with what it means to be a Christian. Our Lord taught in Matthew 5, 10 to 11, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christian, have you ever had the blessing? Have you ever had occasion to rejoice and be glad as people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus Christ? Not because you're a jerk, someone who seeks debate and opposition, an online, perhaps religious troll, always looking for a fight, full of arrogant pride, but because you're righteous. And the priorities of the kingdom will not be compromised in your life. Christian, take stock. If you've never been insulted for the name of Jesus, perhaps it's because you're keeping all your culturally offensive Christian beliefs to yourself. It could be that your reputation is more important to you than submitting to the will of the Lord. Take stock, evaluate. The Apostle Paul, who, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, five times received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, who three times was beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, three times shipwrecked, who spent a night and a day in the open sea, who was in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from his fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. The same man who said, I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And who eventually had his head chopped off by Nero for the sake of the gospel. He writes to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, Timothy, join with me in suffering like a whiny child, like a disappointed husband, or like an everyone is always picking on me evangelical. Rather, join with me in suffering like a good soldier. Don't misunderstand that. Paul's not calling for emotionless stoicism here. Soldiers get sad. Soldiers share grief. The apostle isn't saying, pretend like nothing bad ever happens. What he's saying is, Christian, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised. Understand that as a soldier, if you sign up as a soldier, there is going to be hardship. Endure it. Focus on endurance all the way to your eternal goal. My grandfather joined the Canadian Army and fought in the European theater in Belgium and Holland during the last 4 months of World War II. And in that short time, the hardship he endured, the suffering, was out of this world. He had about 25 war stories. But hey, Grandpa, tell us a war story. He had about 25 that he kind of recycled amongst the grandkids and also his children as well. And so there's lots of stuff he wasn't telling us, but here's one that made the cut, amazingly. He once told me that his whole squad, eight men, were killed as they slept in the basement of an abandoned farmhouse. The Germans threw grenades through the basement windows. Only he and one other man escaped. Then they army crawled along a ditch for a mile to get away. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier. Verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And that's because a good soldier is single-minded. He's disciplined. He concentrates on his military task and doesn't get entangled in day-to-day civilian affairs. Now, does this call for single-minded devotion mean that the Christian can never have anything to do with any kind of secular life? Does it require sort of like a hermit-like existence living separate from the world? No. Right? The purpose of the metaphor is to stress the Christian's call to suffer hardship. It's an issue here of priorities. It's about wholehearted devotion to our commanding officer, Jesus. Notice the text doesn't simply warn of involvement in civilian affairs. Rather, the soldier is entangled in civilian affairs. Entangled means to be caught, twisted, or interwoven into something, making it difficult to separate. Like you're entangled in a net. Brothers and sisters, our interests can't be divided. When everyday life, when the world becomes an entanglement to the believer, when we're no longer willing to suffer pain or the reproach of the world to which all godly people are called, then we're no longer good soldiers. We're no longer pleasing our commanding officer. And the soldier's reward is the pleasure of the one who commands him, who in our case is Christ Jesus. Listen, this isn't the only analogy of the Christian life, the only analogy for our relationship with Jesus. In the Bible, we read that our relationship with Christ is as a wife to her husband, or as sheep for whom the good shepherd lays down his life. But don't miss this. It's also as a soldier to their commanding officer. But many of us don't think of our relationship with Jesus in that way. We may even think, man, that's a bit cold. That's downright authoritarian. This is what Holy Scripture says. Christian, please your commanding officer. Don't become entangled in civilian affairs. Suffer, endure like a disciplined soldier. Verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. That's because there was a whole program of preparation and training athletes had to submit to before competing in the Olympiad. Anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to those rules. There is a discipline that's involved in pressing on toward that ultimate victory. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Anyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." And the verb translated strict training has the meaning of to keep one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control, to control oneself, to discipline oneself, to abstain. ESV, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. The NET, each competitor must exercise self-control in everything. And the goal of winning determines an athlete's lifestyle, doesn't it? Michael Phelps, the most decorated Olympic athlete of all time, 23 gold medals, is insane. He had a training regimen that was unreal. He ate 12,000 calories a day. That's 4,000 calories per meal. Five times the recommended daily calorie intake for a man. Here's his breakfast. 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayonnaise. 2 cups of coffee, 1 5-egg omelet, 1 bowl of porridge, 3 slices of sugar-coated French toast, 3 chocolate chip pancakes. That's breakfast. Lunch is 1 pound of pasta, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches with mayonnaise on white bread, energy drinks that supplied him with another 1,000 calories. Dinner, 1 pound of pasta, an entire pizza, and more energy drinks. You know, and of course, I mean, there isn't an ounce of fat on the man's body because he's swimming 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, averaging 13 kilometers per day, 80 kilometers per week of swimming. The goal of winning determines an athlete's lifestyle. And just as an athlete perseveres despite the suffering involved in training and competition, so also Christians should willingly suffer for Jesus Christ. Just as the athlete receives the reward for winning the victor's wreath, so also Christians will receive their eschatological reward. I'm not much of a sports enthusiast, but during the 2012 Summer Olympic Games, I did something I've never done before or since. I watched the women's marathon from start to finish. It's just 42 kilometers of torture. And as I watched the race being played out in the comfort of my living room, while drinking a 2-liter bottle of Coke and stuffing my face with salt and vinegar potato chips, I asked myself, I wonder how I would fare if I was suddenly transported off my couch and into that race. It goes without saying, I wouldn't stand a chance. But right after the firing gun started, for about 3 minutes, I believe I could lead the pack. I just run full out as fast as I possibly could, and I'm sure the women would all let me go. Who is that idiot, they'd be wondering. And after 3 minutes, they begin to overtake me. In 4 minutes, I'd be at the back of the pack. And in 10 minutes, I'd be collapsed in a heap on the street, just dry heaving. What I'm saying is this. The Christian life, the race of faith, is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Anybody can lead the pack for 3 minutes. But the prize is only for those who finish the race, who endure to the end. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Again, each metaphor has its own nuance. A soldier suffers by being forced to ignore civilian affairs. An athlete suffers by training properly. A farmer suffers by working hard. And there's reward for all three if they endure. The soldier pleases the one who enlists him. An athlete competes and wins a prize. The farmer is the first to receive a share in his crop. Now understand, Paul's dealing with images here. He's not trying to undermine justification by grace through faith alone by talking about hard work and discipline and endurance. He's simply saying, as Jesus himself would say, you must strive. You must make an effort. I grew up in the country, so I've known lots of farmers. My first job as a 12-year-old was working as a hired hand on a dairy farm. And folks, I'm here to tell you that lazy farmers don't make it in farming very long. Verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Think over the ways in which this applies to you, Timothy. And Christian, think of the ways that this applies to you. It might be wise, perhaps on the drive home today with your spouse or later with a friend or a family member or your ISF partner, to ask which of these images you have been neglecting in your life. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Inappropriately listening to biblical images of other sorts of relational descriptors of God and his people, neglected these important descriptions. Christian, focus on endurance on the way to your eternal goal. Endure suffering like a disciplined soldier, a rule-abiding athlete, a hard-working farmer. And now Paul moves on to the second paragraph, and with him we move to our second heading, the divine sovereignty now side of this equation. Number 2, Christian, you will endure. You will endure on the way to your eternal goal because of Christ's work, Christ's word, and Christ's character. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul has just told Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel, like a soldier, an athlete, a hardworking farmer, and now he gives the most important word of all. All right, Timothy, I want you to remember not just those pictures, but I want you to remember, first of all, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. great King David's greater son, risen from the dead. Not simply, you'll notice, Jesus, the teacher of justice and compassion, or Jesus, the gentle healer, or even Jesus, the lover of your soul, but Jesus, the Messiah, the conqueror of the grave. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. And we looked at that a bit last week, but also as we link things up, I think, with chapter 1, the apostle saying, Timothy, the plan of salvation was engendered in the mind of God in eternity past and brought about in the fullness of time, in history, with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, descended from the line of David, in order that he might hang on the cross in my place and bear my sin in his own body on the tree. This led to his resurrection. This then led to his ascension. The glorious kingdom of David is now the kingdom of the entire universe. Here and here only is life and light and immortality. This is my gospel. But I think there's another reason why Timothy must remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. As John Stott notes, it's not just because these facts constitute the gospel which Timothy must preach faithfully, but because they also illustrate from Jesus' own experience the principle that death is the gateway to life, that suffering is a path to glory. Jesus who died rose from the grave, and Jesus who was born in lowliness in a barn as David's seed now reigns in glory on David's throne. Both expressions set forth in embryonic form the contrast between humiliation and exaltation. He has come into his reward. He suffered, came into his reward, right? So the apostle seems to be saying, Timothy, when you're tempted to avoid pain and humiliation and suffering or death in your ministry, your gospel ministry, remember Jesus Christ and think again. The apostle then moves from Christ's work to Christ's word. Loved ones, we can be strong. We will endure on the way to our eternal goal, even in the midst of difficulty, disappointment, betrayal, hardship, suffering. Why? How? Because we believe in our own intrinsic power? No, because we believe in the inherent power of words, gospel words. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now, Pleasant, what was it that drove the Protestant Reformation some 500 years ago? It depends on who you ask. Historians have cited corruption in the church, the realignment of various political forces, a critique of scholastic theology, the rise of humanism, and the advent of the printing press. You know, that's what drove the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, he said, and he would know, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. In the same way, Paul is saying, Timothy, I may be under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. I may not be able to go anywhere as the Lord's apostle, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is a powerful verse. Do you see here how the sovereignty of God in salvation is not a demotivator for evangelism, but rather is a motivator to keep pressing on, pressing on? Christian, if you have, and I hope you do, if you have a high view of God's sovereignty. If you believe that God is the one who chooses, if you believe that God's will is prior to any of our willing, if you believe that regeneration, being born again, must precede, come before faith, if you believe hell is real, if you believe the gospel is true, but if you also believe that God uses means to save his people, that God saves his elect through the preaching of the word of God, that he doesn't just zap us, he doesn't send legions of angels to preach his word and evangelize the lost. If you believe all of that, then you should be prepared to suffer for the sake of the elect, that they too, like yourself, may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Those are kind of like glasses, lenses that Paul is looking at all of his life through, is verse 10. Yeah? I'm going to ask, Christian, what does that look like in your day-to-day life? What does it look like in mine? How do you, in any significant way, put yourself out and endure suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, that God's elect may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? At the risk of repeating myself, the Apostle Paul, who five times received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, who three times is beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, three times shipwrecked, who spent a night and a day in the open sea, the man who has said, I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food, I have been cold, I have been naked, that brother eventually had his head chopped off for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A verse like that can just change our whole outlook on life. It should. As Kevin DeYoung notes, the only evangelistic hope we really have in a hard-hearted, disobedient world is that the Lord has elect sheep out there, wandering right now, but his elect sheep, who will hear his voice when we open our mouths and speak on behalf of the Good Shepherd. Christian, you will endure on the way to your eternal goal because of Christ's work, Christ's word, and finally because of Christ's character. And this brings us to this trustworthy saying at the end of the passage. Just look at verse 10 first. Therefore, Paul says, I endure everything. In this life, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, that is in the life to come. Verse 11, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him in this life, we will also live with him in the life to come. If we endure in this life, we will also reign with him in the life to come. If we disown him in this life, he will also disown us in the life to come. If we are faithless in this life, he remains faithful in the life to come, for he cannot disown himself. There are five of these trustworthy or faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. And this one may have been an early hymn or a confession, perhaps, which is why most translations give it a kind of poetic versification. You'll see the font or how it's outlined in your Bible is a little bit different. So verse 11, Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. So you can depend upon this. If we died with him in this life, we will also live with him in the life to come. And it's essential that we understand theologically that we die with Jesus in two senses. Number one is a legal sense. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what theologians call the great exchange. Jesus bears my sin in his own body on the tree, and his righteousness, his alien righteousness, is imputed to me. It's the forensic declaration of justification, right? Sin forgiven, righteousness imputed. Jesus' own legal standing in that sense, imputed to us. We died with Christ, Romans 6:8. But then there's a second sense too. This is a text we kind of keep coming back to. We keep coming back to it because it's, I think it's the discipleship text in the whole Bible. Turn to Mark 8:34 and 35, page 820 of your pew Bible. Mark 8:34, 35. Page 820, verse 34, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Our Lord is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself and follow me out to the place of execution, and there be crucified with me. It's not a big deal now to talk about crucifixion. Just culturally speaking, we're very used to the idea. I mean, there's probably people here today wearing cross earrings and cross necklaces. There are crosses on hospitals, on church steeples. But in the first century, the cross was associated with cruelty and pain and torture and death and dehumanization and shame. The cross in Jesus' time was an image of extreme repugnance. There really are no modern forms of execution that carry the same cultural overtones of shame that crucifixion did in the first century. And the only people who took up their cross or picked up their cross in the first century were condemned criminals. No one else did that. The condemned prisoner was tied to his cross member called the patibulum and then forced to carry that cross member out to the place of execution. And once you took up your cross, there was no hope for you. None. There was only a shameful and excruciating death. Loved ones, our Lord Jesus calls us to take up our cross of self-denial, shame, disgrace, and death. That means death to self, death to reputation, death to comfort, death to the world, even physical death. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The irony being that the one thing, our life, cannot be saved by preserving it, but only by forsaking it. Forsaking it in favor of following Jesus in death. And so the apostle writes in 2 Timothy 2:11, Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him in this life, we will also live with him in the life to come. If we endure in this life, we will also reign with him in the life to come. That is, we will share in Christ's dominion in the new heaven and new earth if we endure and persevere to the end under the metaphors that we already discussed, right? The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, endure, endure. But the danger side is this. Next verse. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And these are people who have made a public profession of faith in Jesus, who then walked away. They've abandoned their former belief. The term for that is apostasy. Famously, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Another example from Mark. Go to Mark chapter 4. This is on page 814. The parable of the seed among the soils. A very famous parable in which we learn that the three kinds of unfruitful soil, like the three kinds of unfruitful soil, many will respond to hearing the word with less than saving faith. The first example is of someone who hears the gospel message preached, but who rejects it outright, which means some people hear the word of Jesus Christ being preached, but like hardened paths, they don't let the truth penetrate. And before they really understand it, the devil has snatched it away. 4:14, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away, the word that was sown in them. Which means one response a person may have to hearing the word of God as it's sown, as it's preached, as it's proclaimed, is no faith at all. None. There is a complete lack of response. These are not people who make a profession of faith, who are then baptized into the membership of a local church, but who then subsequently reject the message of the gospel. There never was any faith to begin with. The word of God is rejected outright. It's pearls before swine. But the next soil type, the next hearing, verse 16, others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The faith we see displayed here is really temporary superficiality masquerading as true commitment. Temporary superficiality masquerading as true commitment. And when a hard life decision or a faithful stance must be adopted for Jesus and the truth of the gospel, a decision or stance that costs, that hurts, that jeopardizes comfort, that overturns idols, the hypocrite's true love for and allegiance to the things of this world come shining through. So friend, don't tell me that you know you're a Christian because you received the word with joy 5 months ago or 5 years ago or even 50 years ago. That doesn't necessarily mean a thing. Rather, like the fruitful soil, the only legitimate response to hearing God's word is obedience and perseverance, enduring to the end, right? Which demonstrates true regeneration. Look at verse 20. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Friend, you are being presumptuous in your feelings of assurance of salvation if the evidence of God's grace is not present in your life. If in your life there is not an abundant crop of everything that belongs to the proper outcome of the Christian life, then that is a warning signal, and it's a warning signal that hypocrites ignore. Christianity is a supernatural religion. Supernatural, right? We have the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, living within us, making our conscience sensitive to sin, and he equips us, and he gives us power to conquer sin. And if the person of the Spirit indeed indwells us, we will see the inevitable crop of spiritual renewal and transformation. We will see every area of our life, every area, coming under the dominion of God's word. And our local church, our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Mount Pleasant Baptist, right? They will see that we're persevering in our faith throughout life's trials, hardships, and idolatrous temptations. Our local church will see God's transforming and persevering grace in our life. They will see the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Despite the pressures of this world, despite the temptations, despite the sin and compromise that the devil dangles before us, despite the lure of sex, money, power, relational fulfillment, the applause of men, the members of this church will see, the members of this church will testify, the members of this church will verify that God's word has indeed taken deep, deep root, and through the power of the Holy Spirit has produced a crop. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because genuine Christians focus on the eternal things. And we resolve to endure suffering for the name of Jesus Christ like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul's very encouraging coda. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In other words, the threat in 12b isn't requiring sinless perfection on our parts, thank God. It's not saying, if you're perfect in your gospel witness, Christian, if you're as tough and holy and faithful as the Apostle Paul himself is under torture or something, then you will persevere to the very end. No, verse 12 is talking about absolute apostasy. But meanwhile, we're still broken people, right? We still need forgiveness, all of us. Just this week, I sinned. I did not love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength. I did not love my neighbor as myself, and I fell into faithlessness. So what happens to me now? Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Brothers and sisters, our final confidence is in Christ. It's as we sang at our prayer meeting on Thursday evening. Were you there? I'm going to close with this. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your innumerable blessings in Christ Jesus, that we may be seated with him in the heavenlies. Would you now, by your Spirit, preach to these people a better sermon than the one that I just preached? That for some, you might cause us to sit up straight and perhaps be alarmed at how lackadaisical and lazy we've become. And for others, to give us a confidence and an assurance that may have been waning. We need your strength, Lord. We need your grace. We need Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.